As a rule, the Old Testament prophets were called of God to exercise ministries that were lonely and that ran directly against the spirit of their times. Some of them carried out their ministries with the knowledge given to them in advance that their words would be despised by those to whom they spoke them, and that they themselves would be persecuted for delivering what God had given them to say. It's not hard to see how then so many of the prophets could have been discouraged. Jeremiah, we know, reached the point at which he resolved that it wasn't worth it. He was not going to speak any longer. He was so disheartened by what he observed, the hardness of heart, the refusal to listen, and the persecution, that he concluded there was no point in his going on. But his own testimony was that when he had said that, the word of God was such a fire in his bones that he could not forbear to speak it. He had to deliver his message, he said, however men would respond to it. Now, Jeremiah had a privilege that some of the other prophets did not have. He lived to see his prophecies, at least some of them, come to pass. The city of Jerusalem, just as Jeremiah predicted, was overthrown, and most of the inhabitants of the land, as he predicted, were taken away into captivity in Babylon. So Jeremiah had the unusual experience of seeing fulfilled before his eyes that which he had preached to the people. But for most of the prophets of the Old Testament, and Isaiah was certainly one of those, the situation was that they labored, they spoke, they served God with the fulfillment of their prophecies still a long way off. So they served the Lord, they served their generation with the knowledge that they would not live to see fulfilled that which God had given them. And I say to you, that was itself a trial of their faith. How did they continue in the face of the skepticism they encountered, in the face of the opposition they encountered? What was it that gave to the prophets hope to go on with their work when every outward indication would have led them to be discouraged and even to despair? What was it that enabled them to go on? It was the knowledge that they had been sent to proclaim the word of the living God. That they had been given a word that could not fail to be fulfilled. You know, we get the idea many times that the prophets were all part of some sort of a elevated race. They were men who lived in some way on a higher level. That they were just different. That's how they could do it. But the Epistle of James tells us, does it not, that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. That is, he was not inherently any different than we are. So what was it then that made Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets such notable figures in the history of the world? I'll tell you what it was. They believed what God said. They believed God. They weren't looking for some other explanation, for some other interpretation. They set an example that was later followed by the people of Thessalonica. When Paul the Apostle came there to preach the word, he said in writing to them later, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So it didn't matter to the prophets then how far in the future the fulfillment of their prophecy was. We learn in the New Testament that they did not understand everything that they were given to write. That, to use the words of Paul, they saw, as it were, through a glass darkly. But it was enough for them that God had spoken. That the word they had to give was the word God had given to them. They knew that God could not lie. They knew then that God's word must come to pass however long it would take. They could look then on the faces of the people to whom they ministered, who were hardened in unbelief, and they could be confident. They could be unafraid. They could pronounce that which God had given them to say without doubt and uncertainty affecting their minds, wondering if this was the right thing or not. They knew that the word that had been given them would demonstrate its intrinsic power and its authority. They knew that it would be vindicated. They knew that every word God had said would come to pass. Now, when we think of the words of our text then, we think of that which encouraged every one of the prophets. They knew what we must know today. We live in an age that is marked by coldness and hardness toward the things of God. Actually, that has always been the case, except for those times of revival, great spiritual blessing. There has always been coldness and hardness toward the things of God. But we must know, as they did, the message of this text, which teaches us the sure work of God's Word. You see, God's Word works. And this Word was a great encouragement, no doubt, to the prophet Isaiah as he was given it to proclaim, and it should be a source of encouragement to all of the Lord's people in our own time. We are called to be ambassadors for Christ. We are given the Word of God to deliver, not as prophets in that sense. We are given the Word of God that has come to us in the Scriptures of truth. We are called to take the message of the Gospel to people who would rather hear anything else. Called, as Paul said, to the ministry of reconciliation. To deliver the word of the Lord to people whose hearts are closed against it. And there are times when we feel the weight of the responsibility. And there are times when we observe the response and we are tempted to throw up our hands and say, "What is the use of doing this?" It would be easy to despair. But then we come back to this text. The effect of what we do is not going to be the result of our energy. It's not going to be the result of our sincerity. It's not going to be the result of our perseverance. The effect of which this text speaks is the result of the work of God's Word. God's Word, we are told here, is going to work. And no one will hinder that work. We are told in our text that this Word will accomplish God's purpose. Now I tell you, that encourages me. Never fear that somehow God is simply going to let the Word go, that what we have been doing here all these years in this congregation, what you have been doing in your own spheres of influence, in seeking to speak to others about the truth, never fear that somehow God is just going to let that all go as water under the bridge, so to speak. Even in the stoniest ground, even in the hardest heart, the Word of God will accomplish the purpose of God. And that is a solemn word for unbelievers. Because you see, unbelievers buy into the lie of the devil that the Bible is only binding on those who believe it. You know the attitude of people? Well, if you believe the Bible, well, that's fine for you. You have to live under the word of the Bible, but I don't believe it. Well, this text tells us no one can escape the force of God's Word. Part of the purpose of this Word is the judgment of sinners. If you are not converted by this Word, you will be condemned by this Word. And rest assured that that purpose will come to pass. That is why the apostles in the New Testament were so intent on this idea that the gospel is a savor of life unto life and of death unto death. That there were people who were brought to life by the gospel and there were people who were confirmed in their condemnation to death by the gospel. That is why it's a serious thing to hear the word of God. You despise this word and you will be condemned by it. So what's the message of our text today? Don't despise the word of God. Now there are four clear statements from this text that I want to emphasize as we go through this message this morning. First of all, God has a word. He speaks of my word. Now, to say that God has a word is to say that which ought to be obvious. But we live in a time when, sadly, even in what is called Christendom, we can go even farther than that, even in what is called evangelicalism, this statement is denied. God says it is His Word. That is, here is a Word that belongs to God. It comes from Him. So the message that the prophets had to proclaim, the message that Isaiah in particular had to proclaim, was not one they made up. It was not one they invented. And to this very day, those who are true to the prophetic office in that sense, to the preaching of the Word of God, they do not come to invent their own ideas and to present those to the people. They come with the Word that God has given. So this was not a message over which some man had authority. It was the Word of God. And as such, that word was the expression of God. It was God's voice. It was God's message. And just think in terms of this God whose word it is and what this word tells us from this God. What does it tell us about His character? Well, it tells us that He is eternal. The Scriptures tell us that God's Word is forever settled in heaven. So then, if that is the case, it is the expression of the One who is Himself eternal. As He said when He appeared in the bush, in the burning bush to Moses, I am that I am. As Jesus Himself said to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. This is the word of one who is then eternally existent, who has had no beginning, who will have no ending. And in this eternal existence, He is one who is holy. Now I say that we have a hard time comprehending the concept of God's eternal existence. We don't have any way really to appreciate that. We don't have any way to conceive of it, except by very crude illustrations. But I would say also, we have no way to conceive of what it is when we say God is eternally holy. We are used to thinking of holiness in relative terms. Yes, even Christians think of it in relative terms. I am holier than I was yesterday, hopefully. Or I am holier than someone else. But when we speak of God as being eternally holy, when God said to the children of Israel, you be holy because I am holy, what God was giving voice to there was the whole idea that He is without sin. That there has never been anything in God's character that is shadow, not even the hint of sin. So when we hear the Word of God, when God's Word comes, what do we know about it? It is the expression of one who is holy, therefore this Word is holy. And I want to make an emphasis on that point because you have carnal wretches all around today, and the only thing they want to do with the Bible is they want to point out certain parts of the Bible that in their perverted way of reasoning play into the sensuality of this age. Well, they want to talk about the Song of Solomon. Mind you, only certain parts of the Song of Solomon. But what do we know about the Song of Solomon? We know that it is the holy Word of God. And so that whatever it speaks of, to which sinners respond in a carnal fashion, they simply give voice to the truth that they are ungodly. God's Word is holy. It is pure. It is right. This word that comes from God is also an expression of God's mercy. Is it not a mercy of God that His word has come to us? God could have let the whole race go and perish forever. They were condemned as a result of Adam's sin. But God's mercy is such that He came looking for Adam. In the cool of the day, where art thou, Adam? That was a word that was designed to convict Adam of his sin, but it was also a word that was designed to show Adam that God is merciful. God is pursuing sinners. Where art thou, Adam? God is merciful. This word that comes from God is also an expression of how just God is. That is, that God will not forgive sin on a whim. God demands that His law be satisfied. It is an expression of God's wisdom. But think of the will of God, for if the word is an expression to us of the character of God, think of the will of God. What do we learn in the Bible? God has a will. God has a purpose. And what is the secret of your happiness in life? It is that your will should be in agreement with God's will. When Jesus taught His disciples concerning prayer, and He taught them to pray, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," what was the point? The point was, that is the only way that we can be happy in this world. If we surrender our wills unto God. Does that mean that the circumstances of life will always be favorable? No, it does not. We know people, as we sit here today, who are testimonials to that truth, that just because they have surrendered their wills to God's does not mean that their lives are sheltered from all of the trials. Job was a man who was a just man, a righteous man. He eschewed evil. He lived uprightly. But through the devil's campaign against him, he was brought into all sorts of trials. And yet, the fact that God has given us His Word, that God has a Word, shows us that God has a will. He has a will. Not only a will in general terms, but He has a will in specific terms. He has a will for you. It's being worked out in your life even as we sit here. And if you want to be happy, the way to be happy is not to say, "Well, I'm going to have my way. I don't care what God wants." The secret of happiness is the surrender to His will. But let us also say concerning this word, it is an expression as well of God's power. God has might. Because when God's word goes forth, as our text implies, it has God's power behind it. If you turn back to the book of Genesis, in the very first chapter, Genesis chapter 1, let us look at these first few verses. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, here's the first evidence of God's Word going forth. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. All God had to do was speak. And the power that went with the Word. God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And throughout this first chapter of Genesis, you read those demonstrations of God's powerful Word. God said, "Let such and such a thing come to pass." And it did come to pass. The Word of God is an expression of His power. When the Lord Jesus Christ stood at the tomb of Lazarus, and in surrender to the will of the Father, He cried on Lazarus to come forth. What was the amazing thing? Lazarus came forth immediately. Lazarus, come forth! And, in the narrative, immediately. And Lazarus came forth. Those who do not know the Word that reveals God's power are then going to make mistakes all the way down the line. The Lord Jesus spoke of that, and if you turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29. speaking to the Sadducees, they had come to him with this silly scenario. Well, you know, Moses said that if a man dies and he doesn't have any children, that his brother should marry his widow and they should have children, so that his brother's, the dead brother's name not perish. And they said, now, there were seven brothers and they all married the same woman, never mind the complete ridiculousness of the scenario. Such a thing would never happen. Seven brothers all married to the same woman, come on. But they had this scenario, so now you say there's going to be a resurrection. Okay, so now the resurrection comes. Whose wife is she going to be? What was Jesus' response? Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err. I love that when Jesus said that. Ye do err. Why were they in error? Not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. He's saying to them, you don't know the Word of God. And if you don't know the Scriptures, if you don't know the Bible, Jesus is saying, you are going to make errors on everything. Your thinking will be wrong on everything. God has a Word. But notice secondly in our text, God's Word is revealed. Note the tense of the verb at the beginning of our text. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. Here's a matter of vital importance. God's word is not a relic. God's word is not some kind of historical curiosity that is put into a museum. Now, you can go to museums and you can look at copies of the Bible. You can go to the British Museum in London and you can look at old manuscript copies of the Bible. You can go to other places and you can see copies of the first edition of the authorized version, the King James Version as it's known. You can look at those things. But that's not what we're talking about here. God's Word is not just a historical curiosity. We don't read in our text that the Word went forth out of His mouth at some time in the past, and we don't have to be concerned with it now. We read, it is going forth. So that the revelation of God's Word was not just for the past generation, but it is a revelation to us as well. It is a revelation that has reality now. This is God's Word. Now, let's understand what the text is trying to convey. It's not suggesting that there's going to be continuing revelation after the style of the charismatic delusion. It's not saying that there are going to be all sorts of new revelations. I hear people all the time talking about they had a revelation about this or that or the other thing. Well, I have to say sorry. The only revelation I am concerned about is the revelation that God is giving. And that is the revelation that is in the Scriptures of truth. The ongoing revelation of God's Word means that the Word that was inspired when it was first written down is still inspired today. It is the inspired and infallible Word of God, so it continues to be fresh. The Bible is not a dusty relic. The Bible is alive. And how does the Word go forth out of God's mouth? Well, we may say it goes forth through His work in creation. God's Word has been revealed in His work in creation. We know that to be so because in Romans chapter 1, Paul said that the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. But obviously, it is given as well through the Scriptures of truth. As Peter said in that passage that we like to refer to so often, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now I want to emphasize again that the inspiration of the Bible gives it a character that sets it apart from every other book in the history of the world. The Bible is not just another book. And could I just say that it sets it apart from every other religious book in the history of the world? Yes, even the Quran. I do not accept for a moment the idea that the Bible can somehow be put on the same basis with the Quran or with the Book of Mormon or any of the other frauds that have been perpetrated upon the world. The Bible is the only inspired book. It is the only infallible book, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And let us observe that in this connection, we have been the great beneficiaries of God's providence. Because God's providence brought about the circumstances through the work of the Protestant reformers in which the Bible could be translated into the common tongues of the various people around the world so that they could read the Bible for themselves. We ought to thank God for this blessing. God's Word has been revealed. But we also ought to take note of the fact that when God's Word has been revealed, the devil seeks to oppose it, seeks to twist it, seeks to pervert it. And that is why I say there are so many translations of the Bible abounding today. Just read about another one this last week that is just actually blasphemous. And, not surprisingly, endorsed by the Archbishop of Canterbury. Because you see, the Archbishop of Canterbury and his ilk are into all sorts of blasphemy themselves. So when a translation of the Bible comes out that reduces the Word of God to the jibe used by rappers and the rest, and if you don't know what rappers are, don't worry your head. They are the creatures of a day and they'll be gone before too long. But what's happening today is the perverting of God's Word. This is the devil's activity. When God gives His Word, you can be sure the devil's going to try to cause doubt as to what that Word is. And that is why God's revelation is not restricted to the Scriptures. It finds its fullest expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. What was it that we read at the beginning of Hebrews? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. He has spoken by His Son. When we look at the Son, we see the incarnate Word. God's Word is revealed. But let us hasten on to observe in our text that, thirdly, the revelation of God's Word has a divine purpose. God has given His Word for a reason. And we notice in our text that it is a sovereign purpose. It shall accomplish, He said, that which I please. God has something He is doing with His Word. And what is His promise? It's going to accomplish that purpose. In particular, we notice it is a saving purpose. Elsewhere in the Scriptures we read that it is through the Word of God and the preaching of that Word that men are brought to salvation. In fact, Paul said in writing to the Romans in chapter 10 that without the Word of God, no one will come to faith. And again, I emphasize that because there are a lot of evangelicals with very fuzzy thinking these days when it comes to the indispensability of the Bible. They think that people just kind of have a feeling that comes over them, and that's what becoming a Christian is all about. They learn to be nice. Well, Paul said in writing to the Romans, without the Word of God, you do not have conversion. It's a saving purpose. It's a sanctifying purpose. If you turn to the Gospel of John and to chapter 17, the famous intercessory prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, John 17, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. How are you going to be sanctified? Well, God has a purpose regarding that. It is through the Word. Sanctified through the Word. It's a satisfying purpose as well. We are told that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are going to be filled. And how are they going to be filled? Through the Word of God. The prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15. And verse 16. Thy words were found, Jeremiah said, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. God's word became to the prophet the source of his satisfaction and his comfort. I tell you, those who read the Bible know the truth of that. They know the truth of God's purpose to satisfy His people through His Word. But let me also say that this purpose of God is a searing purpose. Because as I've already indicated, the Word of God will bring about judgment. Jesus Himself said that. It is the Word, He said. My words will be the means of judging unbelievers. What a fearful thing to think that those who have heard the words of God will, on the day of judgment, be judged by those words. They will hear them again. And the challenge will be, you did not believe these words. Why did you not believe these words? And to that there's no answer except depravity, stubborn rebellion. That word will then pronounce doom. You would not believe the words of God. You shall be condemned forever by the words of God. This is God's purpose. This is a fearful thing. Every time that a preacher preaches the word of God, that word is going out and it's finding souls that are dead set against it, that are hardened against it, that refuse to listen to it. And what's going to happen to them when the judgment comes? They're going to hear those words again. Think of the solemn thing when you speak to others and those words are refused, those words are rejected. They're going to hear those words again. It's a searing purpose. So the fact that God's word has gone out shows us God has a purpose. And the last thing we find in our text is that the purpose of that revelation must be achieved. What does the Lord say here in our text? It shall not return to me void. It is impossible that God's word should fail in the purpose for which He sends it. What is that purpose in your life? Is it for your sanctification? Or is it for your condemnation? God said when His word goes out, it will not return void. You know, we think of that often in terms of, after a long time, maybe the word will finally have its effect. No, the word has its effect every time it goes out. You refuse to believe it, you treasure up for yourselves condemnation. If you believe it, then you're led by that word to a greater conformity unto Jesus Christ, but it shall not fail. What an encouragement then to proclaim the word of God. It will prevail. Notice the text speaks of the inevitability of its fruitfulness. It shall prosper. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. There will be a harvest for the word of God. There will be the accomplishment of God's purpose. So then, if God's word works, it is not a vain thing for us to proclaim it from the pulpit, in our homes, in our lives. We are under the domination of that word, which the prophet said would not return unto me void. And think again of what that meant for the prophet. He had been given words that were not going to be fulfilled for hundreds of years. The prophecy of the virgin birth, the prophecy of the coming of Christ, the prophecy of the sufferings of Christ, those would not be fulfilled for centuries after the prophet's time. But what could he have as he delivered those words? He could have the assurance, this is God's word. It will work. It will accomplish every objective for which God has given it. And if that was true for the prophet, it is true for us. This is God's word. May it work in our hearts, in our church, in our homes, and in our spheres of service for Him. Not only today, but in the days to come.